This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for July 26, 2020. The title of the message is The Trumpets of Judgment, Part 3.
Well, if you would open your Bibles with me, we continue in our morning series through the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 9? I will be reading and preaching from verses 13 to 21. If you don't have a Bible or you have a different translation, you can follow along in the worship bulletin, whether printed or electronically sent. Before we hear God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning with our hearts wide open, with our ears unstopped. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would pull away all the dross, all the sin, all the unbelief in our hearts, that we might clearly hear and understand your word as it is read and preached to us this morning. Would you give us your Holy Spirit so that we would comprehend and understand and apply everything that we need to hear from your word? Would you also be with me, your servant, that I would be clear, that I would be spirit-filled, and that I can passionately and soberly and truthfully preach your word to your people this morning, so that your word would not return unto you void without accomplishing all that you ordain it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by many of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And this is the reading of God's holy word. After the genocide and atrocities that were committed by the Nazis during World War II in the occupied countries, Germany as a nation and as a people had to reckon with what they had done. They had to reckon with the complicity and with the active participation of everything that had been perpetrated during that time. Some Germans, including the high command and some of the higher up officers and even some of the more lowly fighters on the front lines, they simply denied that they were part of the evils that had occurred. Some of them had voted to put Hitler in power, but they would feign ignorance. They would say, "We didn't know that he was like that, and we didn't know he was going to do that." They didn't know what he was going to do. But the voices that spoke out against the Nazis at the same time were being systematically silenced and erased. And during what was known after World War II, after the loss of Germany and the conquest of the retaking of Europe after World War II, what was known as denazification, those same Germans who claimed ignorance were forced to see the pictures and the footage and the video at the time, the film footage, of what was going on in the Nazi concentration camps. They had to hear the talks of the survivors. They had to see the pictures. They, even walking through the concentration camps that later on became museums, they had to see the ovens. They had to see the mass graves. All the shoes that had piled up of all the train loads of Germans, men, women, and children, the mass trains entering into those camps full and no one ever leaving. Finally, they came to terms with what had happened and acknowledged their complicity and their active participation. And one of the things that they said was, deep down inside, they told themselves, this can't be happening. It's not happening. But deep down inside, they knew it was going on. Some of those who could no longer live with the guilt even killed themselves and left notes saying, we knew, we knew. When the soot, the ashes of the human remains from the ovens fell like snow on the surrounding villages from those concentration camps, they knew. When they could smell the burning flesh, they knew. When they saw those, when they saw the emaciated children and women through the fencing, they knew. They suppressed the knowledge of the evil that was going on, and they willfully blinded themselves to it. And therefore, in many ways, they were complicit and were guilty of allowing it. And that's what we are seeing this morning in the judgment that God allows against unrepentant, rebellious humanity. That they are willfully blinded to the idols that they have made for themselves. They are willfully blinded to the consequences of their actions as a result of their idolatry. And therefore we see God's judgment in which he allows the evil that unbelievers are complicit and actively participating in to overtake them as a judgment in itself, but also allows then the willful blindness of the people who were idolatrous and continue in their idolatry. And that itself, again, is a judgment. And these echo much of the same themes from the first seven broken seals earlier in the book of Revelation. Here it is a recapitulation, a retelling of those same judgments that are occurring in the end times leading up to the last judgment. So this morning I want us to see how God's judgment comes then in him receding, in him pulling back and allowing, pulling back his common grace and allowing evil to run its course for those who desire it. So let's look at how God does that. First, God's judgment means allowing the plague of evil to bring death and destruction for a time. As I mentioned a few weeks back, these seven trumpets echo, and you might say it's another perspective of the seven seals earlier in chapter 6-8. And just like the sixth seal, here in the sixth trumpet, God allows the forces of evil to run amok and to wreak havoc in the world. And this, again, is a judgment in itself, because this is what fallen humanity in rebellion against God. This is what we deserve. This is what we asked for. This is what we want. And when God receives his restraining common grace, this is what we get. That's ever since the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the prohibited fruit, when they broke God's law and plunged all of humanity and all of creation into fallenness. They fell under the sway and the power of Satan, the evil one, under the kingdom of darkness, where the whole world is couched and blinded by the power of the prince of the air and of the kingdom of darkness. And so one of the ways that God enacts his just judgment against this kingdom of darkness in this fallen world is to allow Satan to extend his power as only as far as God will allow him. And when he does that, what do you think he's going to do? Do you think Satan in his power is going to be kind and gentle and compassionate the way God is? No. Because he is the evil one, guess what he's going to do? He is going to commit evil against anyone and everyone. And he's going to send his minions, his army of darkness, if you will, those fallen angels who rebelled along with him. And we're going to see that army later on in this section. But this is how a world who rejects God and wants to live the way in whichever way they want really chooses Satan over God. And so this is what they reap, what they have sown. And that's what we see here. God recedes. He pulls back the restraining power of his common grace. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew the trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these aren't God's heavenly angels, right? But the fallen angels who had followed Satan, and that's why they had to be bound. That because God's power and God's redemptive work is being done, he binds and holds back and restricts the power of Satan and his minions. But now he is going to release it. He's going to recede that power and allow them. And that's why they were bound. He had restrained their evil, and now he's going to restrain it no more. And this is what Jesus did when he conquered and drove out demons during his earthly ministry, that he was demonstrating the binding power, the restricting power of his grace, his common grace and his redeeming grace. And the fact that God restrains evil, and this is, I think we take this for granted in the world in which we live in, that God restricts evil as an act of grace. He holds back the full fury of the judgment that we deserve at any given point. The fact that things are not worse off than they are is an act of God's grace and love and goodness. I think it's interesting that skeptics will always argue against the existence of God by pointing to evil. And I think what we need to do is flip that question around and say, you know what, why aren't things worse and why is there good in the world? It's not just I think last week I had talked about, Ravi Zacharias's quote where in order to call something evil, to call something bad, you have to have a standard. And the only way you can have a standard is the one who makes the standard. And the only way you can have someone who makes the standard is to understand God as the one who gives that standard. Here, I want us to take a look at the idea that, we only question the presence of evil because we have this idea that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, right? And that presupposes that we know that there's something wrong when evil and bad things happen to people. And so we ask ourselves, why can it be flipped all the way around and say, why do good things happen in a fallen world where so much evil occurs? Why isn't the concentration camps and the genocide and the murder and the rapes and the injustices on levels beyond anything we can imagine. They happen, but why aren't they the norm? And why don't we argue for God's existence by saying, well, how can you count for good? And that's what I'm arguing for this morning. That God restrains evil to where good things happen in a fallen world. And even fallen, imperfect people can do good things. And it's because God exists. He holds back the evil. And we see that over and over again throughout the scriptures. And that, I think, is an argument for God's existence. And maybe you can think about it in other ways. When people cry out, you know, if a good God, a good all-powerful God exists, why doesn't he intervene when evil things happen? And you can say he does intervene. He does intervene that things aren't worse. He does intervene by the fact that that there's someone who hasn't experienced that injustice or evil, and that we're all working towards a more just and world filled with God's goodness and the standard of God's moral perspective. So, yeah, let's move on. God also restrains evil as a common grace so we might have time to repent and turn to him in faith. He gave us the moral law and wrote it on our hearts so we might have an inherent idea of good and evil and justice and injustice, so that our consciences can tell us when something is wrong. It's not an infallible standard written in our hearts because we can suppress it. But deep, deep down inside, we know murder is wrong. We know stealing is wrong. We know lying is wrong. And our consciences bear witness against our actions and our thoughts. When bad things happen, God is not the author of evil. He simply lets us have the world that we deserve and the world that we want. And maybe one way to put it is, when evil people or people who are imperfect and fallen in sin, when you give them more freedom to do what they want, it's more freedom to do what is in their nature, to commit acts of evil and sin and injustice. And over again, the Bible tells us of the horrors of the human heart, not only individually, but on a global systemic level. The Lord saw, Genesis 6, 5 through 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Here's my point. That these judgments that God is allowing for, he has been holding back through various periods in history. That's why, history is it ebbs and flows in terms of justice and peace and injustice and war and famine and pestilence. And maybe we are on a downturn from a high point in human history. But the fact that the end has not come and that today is still today, it is an opportunity for us to share the gospel and to tell others and for others to see what's going on and to be self-aware of their own mortality and to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God with whom they will stand before on judgment day, and to stand whether in their own sins condemned or in the righteousness of Christ by faith, accepted, righteous and glorious. And they can have that guarantee. They can have that foretaste even now, for today is a day of salvation. So that's another act of God's grace. He's giving us opportunity to repent and believe, to share the gospel so that others can be saved. And then we also see these fallen angels, these demonic forces of death suffering and bringing about suffering, and God lets them loose. And how does he, what do they do? This troops, these armies, twice, 10,000 times 10,000. Literally in the Greek, it's a double myriad of myriads. And it's not an exact number. Some people take this as 200 million, which is, if you were to take that number literally, But I think it's symbolic of just a vast number, just a vast number. It's like millions upon millions, right? And it's just a way to describe this vast army. And the Lord allows them to run free. And what they do is they wreak havoc and suffering, and to kill a third of mankind in mass. And it's not unheard of. For example, you know, the medieval Black Plague in the 1400s, where it's estimated between 30% and 60% of the world's population was decimated in a matter of 3 years. So it's not unheard of, and what John is showing us here is that this is a theme of human history in these last days. And then also, this is another way in which we know that they are demons, right? They're fallen angels disguising themselves as angels of light the way that Satan has. Why? Because they have breastplates that kind of look like fire. And here's the key, is that the fire that emanates from them is not this beautiful fire the way that the burning bush, Moses' burning bush, looked like. It is a brimstone, a fire and brimstone kind of fire. And that means they're from below. They are Satan's minions, disguising themselves as angels of light. And God has let them free to wreak havoc as a judgment against humanity. And this has two very important implications for our lives. One, there is such a thing as the existence of supernatural forces of good and evil. We may not see it or be able to taste it or touch it, but it doesn't mean that doesn't exist. But as a culture, I think we betray our own self-awareness and existence of an invisible supernatural world. It reflects in our culture, in our novels, in our narratives, in our movies, in our stories, that we have this deep-seated fear of supernatural forces of evil. And this is the reason why one of the most successful movie genres in entertainment and in cinema is what's known as the supernatural thriller horrors. The implied worldview then, and the reason why I think people are so fascinated by it, is because we understand the clarity of this worldview, where there are forces of evil for which we must be afraid. Why do we dream those things up? Why is it even a part of our social psyche? Mike Cosper, a Christian cultural interpreter, says this about horror movies. Horror stories show us that there are indeed dark forces at work in the world, and they tend to coincide with the darkness at work within each of us. The devil indeed prowls like a roaring lion, seeking opportunity to work in concert with the evil in men's hearts. We recognize, we vote with our feet. When we see those movies, we're saying there is an aspect of truth and reality that is reflected in those supernatural horror thrillers. And as they do this, they ultimately, by its negation, by contrast, they ultimately point us to the existence of a supernatural power of good, the existence of an all-powerful good God who will be victorious over the powers of darkness, which for us makes best sense because it's reflected in the truth of the God of the Bible. Secondly, moving on from our first point, God's judgment also means allowing the blinding of sinners in their idolatry. After a third of humanity is killed by this first wave of unrestrained evil, everyone else who remains unrepentant. They continue in their hardness and rebellion. And this is the whole point of the first wave. This is why God allowed them to kill a third and not a whole, because he gave the rest of the two thirds an opportunity to see what's going on and to humble themselves and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will not. To wake up to the reality of sin and evil and to run to the Lord for safety and help. But they will not. Why? Because they love their sin and they refuse to give up their idols. And so that's what we see here in verses 20 and 21. And so what does this teach us about the character of idolatry? What does it teach us about the nature of idolatry? It shows us that idolatry blinds us to our own condition. Right? A third of those around us can die, but we can blind ourselves to the significance of why those things happen and the importance of repenting and going to the Lord. We can just willfully blind ourselves. We know that that's happening, but we can suppress the knowledge of truth deep down inside, and we can say life can go on. We can do whatever we want. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. You see, this description of idols isn't so much literal. It echoes back to the theme of idolatry in the Old Testament, and it can apply to anything that we look to as our small g gods. That these idols that we make for ourselves, we fashion for ourselves, they may not be gold and silver and stone and wood, but they can be made of money. They can be made of property values. They can be made of reputations and certificates and diplomas, bank accounts, the number of friends we have, the adulation we may get for something that we can do. Idols that we make for ourselves. And you know what? They are dead idols, according to the scriptures. That's what we looked at in our responsive reading of Psalm 115. That they are dead and lifeless. They cannot see or hear or walk. And here's the interesting part, and this is why we did Psalm 115, is that we become like what we worship. And if our idols are dead, they cannot see or hear or walk, then guess what we're like? We cannot see or hear or walk. And that's why the two-thirds of unrepentant humanity won't repent and will continue in their sin, because they are dead in their sins. Because they're exactly like the idols that they have worshipped and placed their hope in. They have mouths but do not speak. Right? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then verse 8 of Psalm 115 tells us, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. That's the character of idolatry, spiritual blindness and unrepentance. It also shows us the consequences of idolatry in our lives. We not only become like what we worship, we take on the character of what we worship. Now, we may not have carved idols of pagan deities to which we bow down and worship literally, but today we have our money, our idol, our modern idols. You name it, whatever makes you happy, whatever floats your boat, whatever gives you peace, whatever gives you joy in life, anything other than God in this world is a modern idol. in which we bow down and worship with our hearts, with our loyalty, with our time, with our energy, with our resources, with our hopes, with our dreams. And we will do whatever it takes. Here's the thing. We will do whatever it takes to please that idol. We will do whatever it takes to become like that idol. And this is why people will not repent. This is why they commit the sins and evil that they commit, of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These are all things that in the ancient world, pagan idolaters did in order to please their gods and in order to become like their gods. So, for example, here's a modern example. Here's an example of how this idolatry works in modern world. So if you idolize having children, right? If you idolize having children, you know, in the ancient world, it was a fertility god. And what you would do is you would commit temple prostitution in front of your fertility god so that you can have children. In our modern times, you worship the fertility god, and your joy and your happiness totally depend on whether you can or can't have children. If you idolize fame, for example, you'll do anything that you'll do whatever it takes so that you become a fame mongering, a difficult person. If you crave power, then you will become a power-hungry oppressor. This morning, if you haven't repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to open your eyes to the emptiness of your idols and see them for what they are. They can't save you from your woes. They can't save you from whatever you feel is missing in your life. They can't give you the one thing that you think you have, that you, if you have it, then you will be saved. You will be happy. You will find peace. Everything will be okay. Even when you get it, it will not make you happy. It will not bring you rest and peace in your life. For some of you, it might be money or a job or a relationship, status or intellect or looks. But they cannot truly satisfy the emptiness you feel in your heart. And they can never satisfy that deep longing, because you were never meant to fill that void with those things. You were made for a relationship with God, and only He can fill that need. Only He can fill it and make you whole. And so this morning, would you trust in Him? That all the things that you've been chasing after in this life to make you happy, you have in God Himself. The true and living God, not made by human hands. He can wrap you with His arms. He can hear you with His ears. He can see you with His eyes, anthropomorphically, of course. And He can speak to you. He is a living God that you did not make. He is the God who is. And now, before the judgment day comes, He gives you an opportunity to turn to Him in faith, to trust in Him, and to become like Him through faith in Jesus Christ. In every other religion, these idols say, sacrifice your life for me. But in the gospel, God says, I'll sacrifice my life for you. And that's what Jesus did in dying on the cross. No other religion, no other gospel, no other God says what Jesus did for you. Would you put your faith in Him this morning? Let me end with this application for Christians. We need to beware of the hidden idols of our own hearts, even as Christians. This is part of the same struggle in our lives. This is part of the sanctification process, is that we have functional idols that we bow down to. At any given time, we experience anxieties, we experience deep sadness and loss, right? So here's a way in which to find some of the functional idols in our lives. What makes you the most anxious or keeps you up at night? What don't you have that you can't seem to live without? Right? What makes you distraught that life doesn't seem worth living if you don't have that one thing? Whatever that one thing is, that is your functional God. That is, at any given point, what you put your help and your hope and your joy in. Because if you had that, then you say to yourself, then I'll be saved. You see? But this morning, you need to remember how much God has loved you and what he sacrificed to give you everything. And that the true, what ought to be the true functional worship that you have in your heart is that if I have that one thing that will make me happy and have peace and joy in my life, not only for a temporary period of time, but for all eternity, no one else but God alone can do that for me. And once you discover that, everything else loses all of its enslaving power, and you are free to be what God meant for you to be, to have the joy and the peace in whatever circumstances you are in, and to find your eternal joy and happiness in Him. Would you put your faith, your functional faith, and continue in Jesus Christ this morning? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the truths that are revealed here this morning. They are hard truths, that your judgment against the world is real, that the forces of evil is real, but you are more real, that you alone can save us from the calamity that we have set up for ourselves. Help us to turn from our idolatry, to fix our hope and our joy in you alone. You have sealed us for your glory. You have made us for yourself. Help us then. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.